All right, get your Bibles out, please. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue our study in chapter 17. We have been working our way through John and just kind of going verse by verse, taking our time, and we've come upon a very wonderful chapter where we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it's 26 verses of just insight into this communication between the Son and the Father. And I just think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to learn and just to be in the presence of something amazing, right? It's really, really neat. Let's go ahead and stand together as we read God's Word, just to give reverence to the reading of His Word. John 17, we're going to start in verse 6. We covered the first five verses last week. And I'm going to read through the end of verse 11. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. All right, you may be seated. So as you recall, for those of you who were here last week, we started this chapter in what is, I would say, really what we consider to be, should consider to be the Lord's Prayer. I know we often go to Matthew 6 when we think about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's traditionally referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but technically, that's a prayer that he would not be able to pray because it speaks of asking for forgiveness of your sins or your trespasses or your debts, right? He doesn't have those. It's really more of a disciple's prayer, a sinner's prayer. It's one that we would pray, but then this is one that's unique because only Jesus could actually pray this prayer, technically. When you get to the meat of what he says, we couldn't pray this prayer. This was actually, in my mind, the Lord's Prayer. It's full of great stuff as well. And I think the primary aim of his prayer is to intercede on behalf of his disciples. And this is really the main task of Jesus after he ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, is to intercede on behalf of believers, all those who would be called his disciples. And we talked about those verses last week in the scriptures that really refer to that, and there's a chunk of them. I want to remind you of one of them in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that verse makes it really clear, actually, that our salvation itself is secure thanks to the intercessory prayer of Jesus. It says, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since, or because, he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's pretty mind-blowing, right? So the work of Christ wasn't finished with the cross, or even the empty tomb and the resurrection. The work of Christ continues. And there's actually verses in Romans that seem to indicate that that might be even the greater work of Christ, is this intercessory work of Christ. I know that might kind of be rattling to you at the core to think, what? Greater than the cross? Greater than the empty tomb? Read through Romans. It's powerful. Don't think this is a lesser ministry of the Lord or a lesser action of the Lord that he's engaging in, intercessing on behalf of the saints. Look with me at John 17:6, and we're just going to jump right in. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, that word manifest in the Greek is phanero. And it just means to make clear or visible or known, right? So some of your translations might have a little variation there. John chapter 1, if we go back a few pages, John chapter 1, down in verse 18, speaks of him making known, right? Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, God the only Son who is at the right, or excuse me, at the Father's side has made him known." So who makes known the Father? The Son makes known the Father. And that was what he came to do. Now, here's a question for you. Was God made known to the people in the Old Testament? Was he made known to them? I would say yes. But it wasn't on the same level as the incarnation, right? Those things were just a picture, a shadow of actually what was pointing to the Messiah who would make known the mysteries of God. And when we say make known these things about God, we're talking about his attributes, right? The communicable, the incommunicable attributes of God, his sovereignty, his love, his judgment, his grace, his mercy, his omniscience, omnipotence, all those things. Those are things that Christ, through both his life, the way he lives and the things that he's done, who he is, the things that he says, he makes known those things, those attributes, those character traits of the Father in a way that the Old Testament didn't get. I mean, they got some here and there scattered throughout the Old Testament, some amazing miracles, or, you know, the Spirit of the Lord would pass by them at times. They did not get this that we get with the incarnation. And so very unique to Jesus. And actually, I would say he's the only one who can truly make known this character, these attributes of God the Father, more so than anything else. Even Romans 1 talks about how lost people essentially are without excuse, because the creation makes known to them that there's a creator. So creation even has a role, but again, that's very generic. It's not near as glorious as what Jesus has done for us and for those, obviously, who he came and ministered to in the first century. John 12:45, Jesus is speaking, and he says these plain words, I think. John 12:45, "And he who sees me sees the one who sent me." Sees the one who sent me. So Jesus is the perfect, and hear this word, manifestation of God. He's the perfect manifestation of God. And of course, we know that because he is God. But you think about that and what that means. You remember back when we covered it in chapter 14, you recall this amazing conversation that Philip is having with Jesus and listening to how that conversation goes. We were reminded of these verses. Listen to chapter 14, verse 7. It says, "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." So Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. You see me, you've seen the Father. You know me, you know the Father also. And so Philip speaks up. He said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." You know people like that? "Man, if God will just show himself to me, then I'll believe," right? Man, if he just does this miracle for me right now, I'll quit my atheism, my agnosticism. I will totally believe in who he is. Well, that's rather foolish, actually. That's what that's saying is this book right here is insufficient, because it already reveals who the God of the universe is. And specifically, Jesus reveals who he is, the person of Christ. Well, how do you know who Jesus is and what he was all about? And you read his word, right? And so we have that clear portrayal of God in the person of Christ. And so for Philip to say, "Hey, you just show us the Father, that's going to be enough. We'll believe then." And I think Jesus is probably righteously irritated at this point. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip?" Interesting how he turns it to, "Do you know me?" He doesn't answer about the Father. He's not directing the attention like Philip is wanting to talk about the Father. And he's like, "Don't you know me? He who has sent me has seen the Father, or excuse me, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, that's pretty clear. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. There's evidence throughout not only the Gospel of John, but all of the Gospel accounts of the deity of Christ. We have to believe in the deity of Christ when we consider who it is that this Jesus is. And we come to land on a belief system about the person of Jesus. He has to be more than just a mere man. He has to be more than just a good teacher or a prophet, a man of God, a religious figure who wanted to teach us how to have moral lives. No, he's far more than that. He's fully God, fully man, the Son of God, the perfect manifestation of the Father. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. And that's because Jesus is the perfect manifestation of the Father. It's the same word there that's used in John 2 when we see that Jesus did his first miracle, right? He turned water into wine. In John 2:11, the scripture says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." He made it known. Okay? And his disciples believed him. And this was always a desired outcome for those who the Father has given to the Son, that they would believe in him. That's always the point. Not just be in awe, not just be like a crowd that comes to a carnival and wants to see something cool happen, and then you move on to the next big thing in life or the next normal thing in life, and you're always kind of looking for those mountaintop experiences. No, like belief is the goal, not just to be impressed, okay? And so this was the outcome that was desired, which I would say is going to always be accomplished, by the way. God the Father chooses us before the foundations of the world, and we'll get to that in a minute as well. When he chose us before the foundations of the world, and he gives the Son his inheritance, which he purchased us, right, with his blood, then the Son essentially gives right back. That's what we're going to get to in a moment. But there is this unity within the Trinity. In other words, the Father is not going to withhold from the Son what he desires. Okay, so if the Son desires that people be saved or the people be sanctified or eventually glorified, that's going to happen. And how do we know that's going to happen? Two reasons. Number one, there's perfect unity within the Trinity. Perfect unity. There's never going to be tension. There's never going to be competition, a difference of opinion. There's perfect unity within the Trinity. So that which Jesus prays for will happen because he prays perfectly in unity with the Father. It's always what the Father wants as well. Okay? And so that's really important to know that there's perfect unity within the Trinity. And I had a second reason I can't think of it. I'm 46. Give me a break. So we see where Jesus is the perfect manifestation of the Father. And it's this unity we see within the Trinity because he is the perfect manifestation. He's the Son of God. He's existed always. There was no really time for him and the Father and the Spirit. They created time. And he's divine. He's deity. So Jesus is praying to the Father here in chapter 17 and that he has manifested, made known, in other words, made clear God's name. In other words, the one true God. We've talked about the importance of names in the Bible in the past, and sometimes you see somebody and you read about somebody in the scriptures, maybe the Old Testament, and they have kind of an interesting name, or maybe in the New Testament, like Barnabas, you know, son of encouragement or something like that. And you think, oh, they seem to fit their name with their actions and who they are as a person. I don't know how that works out. God is cool like that. And sometimes it was bad meanings for names that ended up working out that way. And so for Jesus to want to proclaim the name of God, or at least manifest his name to the disciples, is a big deal, because that's not just a name. It's not just an assembly of letters and sounds. There's meaning. It's, again, gets back to the attributes of the Father, the character traits of the Father. That's what he's doing when he's manifesting the Father and his name. He's giving an accurate portrayal of exactly what God is all about, what he's like. Now, if somebody were to do that with my name, it would be pretty comical, because my name is Cody Burris, and Cody means cushion, and Burris is of the burrows. So I would be the cushion of the burrows. Now, is that true? Maybe. Maybe it is. I'm on day like 5, so be patient with me on that. I'm trying to eat healthier. The cushion of the burrows. Names are significant in scriptures, maybe not so much these days the way they were back then. Maybe they should be. And so Jesus is praying out loud here for this 11 disciples that are in the upper room. So there's a little bit of difference on opinion on if they still are in the upper room, if they've left the upper room and they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know that that matters too much where they're at. The point is, he's praying out loud so that they can witness this and hear this. And he's saying these really amazing things. He wanted them to hear him pray. Now, that's not a bad thing, even though at different times in Scripture, he condemned the Pharisees for wanting to get all the glory for praying out loud these long and beautiful prayers, right? And he's like, no, it's not about that. So he's not doing this in some weird way to just get all the attention of the disciples. He's showing them, he's giving them a glimpse and a picture into his heart. And we know that when we see his heart, we see what's in the Father's heart, because of that unity, right? He's talking about some amazing things already, and specifically this making known the name of the Father to them. He's referring to God as his Father. We know that's referring to his own deity. It's just a monumental task, by the way, to make known God to other people. And I want you to hear me say that only Jesus can do this perfectly, but that doesn't give us a free pass, right? This is where the application comes into this part of the prayer, is you and I have a responsibility, and it's a great responsibility, to be a picture of Jesus to other people so that when they see us, they see God and what God should think like, act like, respond to difficult situations, how that should happen, how that should look, how we should parent, probably going to be very different than the world, right? The things we value are going to be very different from the world. How we manage money should be probably different from the world. We're just a steward of the Lord's money, right? There's so many things that give us opportunities in this life to stand out, but we don't stand out for the sake of just being countercultural or conservative politically or any of that. We stand out for the sake of Christ so that he receives the due glory that he has earned, right? We do so by sharing with our lives and our words this picture of who Christ is. We're supposed to be little Christ, lowercase c. In other words, Christians that are imitating our Savior. That's the monumental task that we have. That should be our chief aim, not to live for myself and build my own little kingdom. It should be to build his kingdom and to live for the King of all kingdoms, that he might receive his due glory. Avodi Bakum once said this, we are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we're voting the wrong way. We're seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light. And so what is the answer to men who love darkness? Is it to really go on some political campaign and get people to vote the right way? Well, I think there an argument can be made for being active in politics as a Christian. I'm not opposed to that. But I don't think that's the answer. The answer is the gospel. It has to be. Because how do you, I don't know that I would use the word combat, but that fits. Combat the darkness with the light. what is the light? It's rooted in the truth, in the gospel, the person of Christ. So the hope of America is not the next Trump-like figure or whatever, the Congress or the Supreme Court justices that we just can't wait to have. The hope of America is the gospel and churches getting back to faithfully evangelizing and discipling the way that we're supposed to do. How do I do that? There's a saying that people used to say about share the gospel and if necessary use words. I think that's hogwash, just so you know. I think we are called to preach the gospel. People won't believe unless they have heard the gospel preached and proclaimed. Now, your life better match up with what you're preaching, but you can't neglect talking to people, having conversations, whether it's over coffee or dinner. You invite people over, right? Over at holidays with family. You probably all experienced that this past Christmas and Thanksgiving. You interact with people who don't know the Lord, and you try to find those opportunities to have conversations that are going to be gospel-centered, where you're at least going to have some chance, right? You're sitting on an airplane, and you're going somewhere, and you happen to be sitting by somebody who you don't know from Adam or Eve. Look for opportunities. Bring a book with you intentionally that's a believer, a Christian book of some sort, so that you can maybe they can see it, and you can start, oh, what are you reading there? Let me tell you about it, right? Have tracts with you. Give things out. Like, we have to be evangelistic people. And if you can't remember the last time you shared the gospel, you might need to reevaluate some things in your walk, right? And I'm not saying that just to step on your toes. That steps on my toes. We start in our homes. We can't neglect that first. That's our first ministry. And we intentionally share the truth of the gospel with our kids, around the dinner table, at family worship when we gather. If you're not doing family worship, you need to be doing family worship. Start today. Start tonight. Set aside, if you start with 15 minutes, that's great. Start with 15 minutes. Open the Bible together. Pray together. Boom. That's outstanding. But that's where you start with your evangelism, and then it has to go beyond that. We can't be people who just gain knowledge and gain great sound doctrine, because we're all about sound doctrine in this church. If that's where it ends, we have not done our part to do what? To manifest Jesus to other people so that he's not getting his due glory. We have to do our part to share the gospel with other people. So I do that with words and with my life. I want to know him and make him known. That should be like the monumental purpose of our lives. It was in Jesus' life to know the Father intimately, to make him known to everybody. Notice Jesus says, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And what does he mean here? Did you know that you were chosen by the Father as an inheritance of the Lord Jesus before the world began, if you're a believer? Absolutely you were. And what is where do we get that from? Ephesians, there's numerous scriptures, but Ephesians 1 makes it clear. Listen to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption and as sons through Jesus Christ himself, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed upon us in the beloved. And this is a beautifully encouraging truth, to know that he already had all this planned out, right? And those who the Father has chosen, he will see to salvation, and he will keep, and he will see to glorification. And for all of eternity, we'll be with him. That song talked about it, right? He will hold me fast. And you've heard people struggle with some of the doctrines of grace, and one of the ones that they struggle with is this idea of maybe losing your salvation. I have good friends who are in other denominations who believe you can lose your salvation, and I think they're going to be greatly surprised at who they see in heaven, maybe even themselves, because they are so living such this attitude of fear, thinking that they have to do all they can to hold on to it. Maybe it was up to God to save me, but I have to be the one to keep it. That's not consistent with Scripture. If it were possible for you to lose it, you would. And I would too. Man, it speaks of a low view of the sufficiency of Christ and the efficacy of the cross when we think we can lose our salvation. That's what it does. And so it's really important that we wrap our minds around that to know that, man, God chose me before the foundation of the world, and he's going to see that to completion because it's been paid in full. I don't have to keep doing something to make that payment really sure and stick. That's been paid. Like, the waiter took it. It's done. You don't have to go back and keep wanting to give more bigger tips in order to get in good favor with the cook. No, it's done, right? And these men, the disciples, were not believers due to any accomplishment, impressive stature. You know, like people would often choose kings. That guy, like Saul, man, he's tall and strong and handsome and well put together. That's who we want as our king. These guys were not chosen by the Lord before the foundation of the world because of anything they had done or any favor that they had gained due to something that they had, you know, merited that favor. No, it was completely out of the grace of God. I mean, like half of the disciples were fishermen. Uneducated fishermen. One was a hated tax collector. One was a zealot. Like, these guys were not just average Joes. They were kind of below average Joes. And the Lord saved them. And that's what he does. He still does that to this day. And Jesus was given these men that God had chosen so that he would manifest God to them, and he did that perfectly. You see how that plan was shaping out in the first century. Verse 6, back in John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So did you catch all those things that were finally happening in the hearts and minds of the disciples that had kept God's word, right? That was one of the first things mentioned. They have kept your word in verse 6. Do you keep his word? This should be one of the fruit of the root that's already taken place. It's not that those things save them. That's just what's starting to happen with belief. They've kept your word, right? They've come to know everything that you've given me is from you. They receive them. Receive what? The words. What he says, the words that God the Father gave to Jesus and that he gave to them, they received them and they truly understood and they believed that you sent me. I guess a good question is, what habits have you formed in your life to testify that you have had the same sort of fruit in your life, this growth happen, this sanctification happen in your own life? Did you start afresh this new year with reading God's word more consistently? And keep it up. You don't have to be perfect. It's a way of life. Don't jump off the bandwagon if you miss a day or two. Like, that's okay. If you started late, like, I was immediately discouraged because I got after it after January 1st. And I was like, well, I've already missed the first 3 or 4 days. So I'm done with that one. And it's okay. It's a way of life. It's a relationship, right? There should be this constant fruit and growth in our own walk with the Lord. Do you have a constant or a consistent, I should say, time for family worship in your home? If you have children in the home, this should be a great intentional thing that you set aside in the evenings. Maybe start, like I said, with 10 or 15 minutes. I would shoot for every evening if you can do it. I know in the past it's been like, man, just go for Sunday nights or something like that, or one day a week. And that's a great start if you feel overwhelmed at every evening. But, and you get in that habit, and your kids know, this is our 30-minute window of not looking at a screen, and we're just going to sit around in the living room and listen to what God's word says. And all you got to do is just read it. You don't have to expound on it and preach or anything. I'm going to just read God's word. We might talk about it for a second. Make sure they understand what you're reading. Pray. And you can use that bulletin in your hands, in your lap, in the chair next to you, as something, a guide to how to pray even, right? We have three things we pray for every Sunday morning. at least three things. And so do that and do it consistently, and you'll be amazed at what is caught by your kids. And you say, well, I don't have kids. My kids are grown. Then you have no excuse, because your calendar should make it easier for you to get together, just you by yourself, or you with your spouse or significant other, you with your pet. It doesn't matter. You need to have family worship with the Lord, right? Raise that little cat's hands and praise. So verse 7 says, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. So they're connecting the dots. They're realizing the source. Do you see the truth about Jesus as well? Everything that Jesus said and did was directly from God the Father. There was this unbreakable connection, and there still is. We have to get the divinity of Jesus right. This connection is crucial. Verse 8 tells us that they received them, meaning the words of truth or the words of God, and they truly understood that Jesus comes from the Father. And they're not only receiving the words, but they're understanding them, which also leads to belief. If our understanding does not lead to belief and faith, then we just get puffed up. That's not going to be productive, right? The goal is not just to gain knowledge so that we can win arguments. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, right? That's scriptural. What, 1 Peter 3:15, we know that. But it has to be beyond just winning arguments. Goodness. It's to get to know the Lord of those words. The entire section really lays out both the divine sovereign will of God, how he chooses us before the foundation of the world, this idea that he's going to see it come to completion. We're going to be kept. We see that here in just a verse or two later by the Lord, because Jesus is praying for it. But also we see the responsibility of man, because you see this growth on the part of the disciples. And that's not to say that man can achieve any of those things on his own, but there ought to be growth. There ought to be sanctification. John Piper said this: we hear God in his word. We see the nature of God in his word. We taste the goodness of God in his word. We enjoy God in his word. We should have a high view of the word of God, and not just because we have to, but because we want to. We've been impacted by the gospel. Why wouldn't we want to know who he is better and what he has done and revealed, and how he's revealed himself and what he has for us to do? Only Jesus can say that God has given people to him, and we're going to see that here in verses 9 and 10. And this is what makes this prayer also unique to him. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he's speaking on behalf of his disciples. He loves them, and he loves you. He loves his church all across the world. And he still asks the Father of things on your behalf and on the behalf of all believers. Remember that Hebrews verse told us that. He's continually living to do so. But God gave him believers. And that's unique to Jesus. We've been bought with a price. He doesn't do this for the lost world. We see that in those verses. He's not asking on behalf of the lost world. We've talked about that in a couple weeks back. And how the love that Jesus has for his believers is unique. It's not the same as just this generic common grace that he gives to all mankind. This is a salvific love that he has. And we see that displayed in this very prayer. I don't pray these things for the lost world. I pray them for the ones who you have given me, right? There's this unique love and connection to those who believe in him. We also see this beautiful relationship within the Trinity. As I said before, the Father has these would-be believers marked out before time even begins. He gives them to the Son, thanks to his finished work of atonement. The Son acknowledges all things that are his are the Father's, and all things that are the Father's are his. And so we see this unity, not competition, like I said. Not factions within the Godhead. There's unity. So keep reading and we see more unity in our final verse for today, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Again, there's the significance of the name, right? That they may be one, even as we are. Did you catch that? Jesus is praying for unity within believers. And we could extend that to the church. He's praying for unity within the church among believers. I think one of the biggest issues that churches can face is disunity. Disgruntled or divisive church members causing divisions in the church. I believe that one of Satan's major strategies for the churches in the West specifically is this idea of making factions within the church, bringing about disunity within the body of Christ. We're not under persecution the way that a lot of the churches are. Maybe on that picture on the back wall back there where we pray for the persecuted, right? We're not in the 1040 window. We don't face what this pastor we prayed for this morning who's in this unmentioned country deals with. That seems to be Satan's strategy over there, is intense persecution. It's something totally different over here, and it appears to be false teaching, I would say, at the top of that. Probably close to that is this idea of disunity within the church. We must be on guard. Ian Murray, who wrote a book about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he quotes Dr. Jones as saying this in his book: there can be no unity without truth, and there can be no truth without doctrine. So I want to explore this just for a minute before we close. So the unity that Jesus is speaking of within the Trinity, and that he's praying for within the church, is not devoid of truth. It's tethered to truth. So we don't have like a flimsy unity, right? Where we just want to be doing anything and everything we can with anybody who is a person of faith in the world, or maybe even people who aren't people of faith, because we want to have an effort to have unity. That's impossible, because you have to be tethered to the truth to really truly be unified, right? Now, am I willing to have a conversation with a Mormon on the front porch of my house? Yes. That doesn't mean we're unified. Am I willing to even go out to eat dinner with them at a restaurant, continue this conversation? I am. That doesn't mean we're unified. Am I willing to ask him to come speak in my pulpit? No. Not my pulpit, the Lord's pulpit in this church. I'm not willing to do that. Am I willing to join in the community, across the community, as we get all leaders of different faith groups to join together to do some big social cause, right, in Bay City? I am not, because I draw the line on what I'm willing to do to associate myself with people, because it gives the appearance that we're unified when I know that we're not. Now, that doesn't mean that we never should be able to gather together and pray with other believers who just have, I would say, second-tier differences, right? Tertiary differences even with us. We can have those differences and get together and have prayer meetings and do all kinds of things, and maybe even listen to somebody preach from a pulpit to a certain degree. But we have to be on guard not to just be embracing all people of faith, because there's not unity. There's not genuine unity, because we're not all tethered to the same truth, right? True unity within the church, that is founded on truth and remains tethered to it. So I want to end with a story from World War II, and then we'll be done. I want you to go back in 1940 in your mind's eye. 1940, it's May of 1940, and the Nazis are on the march. Okay? France was collapsing. The British Expeditionary Force was trapped at Dunkirk. Many in Churchill's war cabinet, notably Lord Halifax, was urging negotiations with Hitler via Mussolini. So there's this pressure. Man, we got to be on his good side, right? The argument was for unity through compromise, meaning we could maybe achieve peace that would keep Britain intact by withholding the truth about Nazi intentions, you see. He's going to turn a blind eye to us or the Brits if they will appear to have this unified stance with Hitler, you see. Well, Churchill refused, and I thank God for Churchill. Churchill was convinced that any hope of victory and true peace would come through truth, not appeasement. So he argued that unity built on lies, especially the lie that Hitler could be trusted, would destroy Britain. And in a crucial war cabinet meeting at the end of May of 1940, May 28th, 1940, Churchill insisted that Britain must speak plainly to the people. He said Britain would not unite around false hope, but around truth, however costly. And then he took this speech, became this very famous speech, before the House of Commons and the nation. And I want to give you just a last little bit of the speech. He said, even though large tracts of Europe may, and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Truth is key if you really want unity. They could have bought into the lie and even proclaimed a lie to their people in order to achieve some sort of a unity with Germany, and it would have bit them in the rear end. It would not have lasted, right? Just ask France. Doesn't work that way. Truth has to be tethered to be part of the whole conversation, and you have to be tethered to it to have true unity. Both parties do. My question is, are you tethered to the truth, and do you seek unity? And you think about these things that Jesus is praying for. Are you in all this conversation that he's having with the Father? I hope you are. It's some really good things, and it continues to get really good as we look into it next week. Would you pray with me? And we're going to end our service here. We'll skip our closing song. It's getting a little past the hour. Father, thank you for this morning, and there's a lot of stuff, of course, that we could focus on as we consider John 17, and we're just in awe of you and how we can kind of have the curtain pulled back and get a glimpse into this conversation, really, that you're having with the Father, this sharing of the heart of you, which we also know is really the heart of the Father, this beautiful picture of unity within the Trinity. God, we're so humbled by the fact that Jesus would want to intercede on our behalf. We're thankful for that. We think about this idea of manifesting your name to the nations by being a picture of Jesus, by evangelizing with our lives and our words. Help us to do that. I feel conviction when I think about the necessity to do that, and in my lack of consistency in doing so, and I pray that you would spur us forward to preach the good news, Lord. That is the hope of the world. We believe it. Give us conviction to live it out and to say those things in Jesus' name. Amen.